Okay, let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this time that we have together. I'm grateful for the opportunity just to be able to have a good time with my friends, my brothers and sisters, and to laugh. And that's great. May we also, Lord, give proper consideration to your word now. It's okay for us to laugh. It's okay for us to have a good time, even in our study of the word. But help us not to take lightly what it is that we do here. Speak to us, please, through your word, by your spirit. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we're in the 18th chapter of Acts. And today brings us to the conclusion of the second great missionary journey that's recorded in the book of Acts. Just real briefly, I suppose nobody needs this today as I look around. You all are, what's the word? It's not old hat, but you're familiar. So after the birth of Jesus, the church, after the birth of the church of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost, the followers of Jesus immediately set about doing what Jesus had instructed them to do, empowered by his Holy Spirit. Again, Jeff referenced the Holy Spirit coming in Christ's stead to us, bringing the Spirit of Christ to us. So he had told them, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. And when that's happened, then be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Okay, so that's exactly how it's worked out or working out in the book of Acts. And we are in the ends of the earth portion of that mission. That's what these missionary journeys are about. Okay, so the first journey in which Paul and Barnabas traveled together took them through the region of Asia Minor, what today we know as Turkey primarily. The second journey in which Paul is accompanied by Silas and Timothy and later joined by Luke first revisits those places that he'd preached in Asia and then crosses over the Aegean Sea to the European continent, and their ministry there is primarily in what is modern day Greece, known at the time as Achaia. Okay. I pointed out that the bulk of their efforts were spent in large metropolitan cities, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and most recently Corinth. Okay. And as Paul and his companions go, they follow a pattern of ministry. They go first to the Jews, usually at Sabbath service in the synagogue, and then to the Gentiles. In the city of Corinth, where we most recently have been following the story, the reaction of the Jews nearly sends Paul off the deep end. And in frustration, he proclaims that his intention is from now on to preach only to the Gentiles, and telling the Jews that his responsibility is finished, their blood is on their head. Okay, so that's a moment of frustration. I talked about it then, you know. Paul probably looked back and said, I was rash. And I think that his actions speak, because immediately as he comes to Ephesus today, the first thing he's going to do is go visit with the Jews, okay? But at the moment of his frustration, God speaks. He has a vision in which God speaks to him. God says this, do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city. I know I've said it the last couple of weeks, but when the Lord comforts, when the Lord encourages, there's real encouragement. And as I pointed out last week, the real heart of God's encouragement to Paul and his encouragement to me is those four words, I am with you. If God is with me, who can be against me? Thanks, whoever said that. If God is with me, where can I not go? What can I not do? What can I not endure? He's with me. Okay? So he makes us aware of that at times. You ever just been made aware just by a still small voice or almost feeling the embrace, but you just sense and know God is with me. And he's with me when I don't feel that and when I don't sense that, but it's really comforting when God makes himself revealed in that way. Okay? So Paul's received this personal word of encouragement from the Lord, and he spends then, in that encouragement, he spends a year and a half, the scripture says, teaching them, that is the Corinthians, the word of God. And then for the amount of time that Paul and his companions spend in Corinth, there's not a great deal of detail given. Can you imagine if they'd gone into great detail about everything that ever happened? John says it about Jesus' life. If everything that he did was written, there wouldn't be room in the heavens to contain it. And I suppose the same could be true of the Acts of the Apostles. If everything that they said and did was written, there wouldn't be room enough in the world for the books that would contain it. But the point is, we don't get a whole lot of detail. But presumably, from what it appears, there's a large number of converts to Christ, and a young church is firmly established in the city of Corinth. And as I pointed out last week, one of the lessons of Paul's letters to the church in Corinth is you've got to be diligent and faithful, because all the instruction and all the nourishment and all the establishment that they received quickly gives way to chaos, and we've got to guard what God's given to us. Okay, so that's what we're here to do today. We're going to read the scriptures and guard what God's given to us. This is the word of the Lord, Acts 18, verses 18 through 22. And I really intended to get through the end of the chapter today, but that didn't happen. As a matter of fact, I did something this morning that I haven't done in eons, years. I finished writing the sermon this morning because got sidetracked yesterday and got busy and just had a couple paragraphs left, so it wasn't like I had to spend the whole morning. But so if the last part of it, you know, seems chaotic or disconnected, that's why. But I'll read now. Acts 18, 18 through 22. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Centuria because of a vow that he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined, but as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. This is the word of the Lord. So if you recall if you were here last week, in the previous passage, we read about the Jews joining forces to bring a charge against Paul, and they took him to court before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. They failed to impress Gallio with that charge and instead were thrown out of court. So when we're told that Paul stayed in Corinth for some time, I take it that it was after this event, after this trial before Gallio, or what was supposed to be a trial before Gallio, I take it that he spent some time there. In other words, the efforts to stop Paul from preaching, either by arrest or death or running out of town, had failed. And so he was able to continue for some time after that event in the city of Corinth. Previously, we were informed that the length of that time was a year and a half. Okay, but so for some time, and then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. And we'll come back to Priscilla and Aquila next week. You may recall that these were some Jewish people that were living in Corinth that Paul became friends with. They shared a common trade and a common faith in Jesus Christ. They come into the picture in an important role in next week's passage. So he left the brothers and was accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla. Okay. It could be that left the brothers refers to the church. Sometimes the church is referred to as the brothers or the brotherhood. But I no exclusion to women intended, of course. This was just the way the language was. But I think in this case, when it says he left the brothers, the reference is to Silas and Timothy, who were his traveling companions. He left them, this is what I understand it to be, in Corinth to continue to guide and establish the church. Now, these are young men, okay? But they're young men who Paul had seen the power of God, the Spirit of God upon, and so he leaves them with this great task of continuing the work in Corinth while he, accompanied by Aquila and Priscilla, goes from there. Okay, so their presence, as I say, Aquila and Priscilla will prove important in next week's passage. But there's an unusual note here in the text. It says this: before he sailed, he had his hair cut off in Centuria because of a vow that he made. Okay, so just for your information, Centuria is the port city of Corinth. But it's the mention of Paul's haircut that I find unusual, yes? I don't know. There are vain men, and there are vain women. And if I had more hair, I might be more vain about my hair, you know? But as it stands, most men, you know, don't put a whole lot of thought. I cut my hair for one reason, so that when I get out of bed in the morning, I can go, you know. So I just find it unusual that Paul's haircut is mentioned. If you wanted to, you know, perhaps if you're a little old-fashioned, a man's haircut is a very utilitarian thing. Perhaps a woman sees it differently. But as I say, the reason I cut my hair, so I can get up and I don't own a comb. I don't own a comb or a brush, okay? A haircut's not usually a noteworthy event, right? Especially for a guy. So it's unusual, I think, that it's mentioned that Paul gets his hair cut, except for there's a reason. There's a reason mentioned why this seemingly mundane and utilitarian event is included in the text, and it is because of a vow that he had taken. Okay, Paul cut his hair because he'd vowed to cut his hair. Okay, anybody have a clue what we're talking about here? A couple of you do. It doesn't say these words, but later in the book of Acts, it will use this expression. It appears that the vow Paul has taken is what's called a Nazarite vow. Nazarite vow. So some of you are, yeah, I remember that now that you mention it. In the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, there was a special vow to the Lord that was an option for men or women to take, okay, to take this vow. And in some cases, parents made the vow on their child's behalf. Samson is famous for being a Nazarite from his birth. His mother dedicated him to the Lord, and so he was from his birth a Nazarite. One could live as a Nazarite lifelong. If you don't know what a Nazarite is, I'll come back and explain in a minute. One could take this vow for their entire lives. I'll be a Nazarite for my entire life. Or you could take the vow for a period of time. How much time? You determine. Okay. But for the duration of the vow, if you were to take a Nazarite vow, Numbers 6 is where the details of the Nazarite vow are contained. But for the duration of this vow, however long you had taken this Nazarite vow, several things were required, but the chief things were this, two big things. For the duration of that vow, you could not cut your hair until the vow was over, and then you were supposed to shave your head. And you were to abstain from all grape products, especially wine, but you couldn't even have grape jelly, okay? Anything that came from the vine was forbidden for those who took a Nazarite vow, okay? The purpose of the Nazarite vow, according to what the scripture says, was to separate oneself to the Lord. As I say, number 6 records the details, but here's the main emphasis as it's recorded in Numbers chapter 6. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, If a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to Yahweh as a Nazirite, he must abstain from wine and other fermented drink during the entire period of his vow of separation. No razor may be used on his head. Okay. So again, the chief thing that is in view in taking a Nazirite vow is to separate oneself unto God in a special way for whatever period of time you take this. And the vow was completely voluntary. The duration of the vow was at your personal discretion. Okay. So, why do I mention that? Why is that important? Several issues come to mind as I consider it. Okay. The first question or issue that comes to my mind is this. Was it appropriate for Paul, a new covenant believer, to enter into an old covenant practice? Okay? Remember, the reason for the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 was to determine if the Mosaic law was incumbent on believers, and the determination of the council was that it was not incumbent on believers. Okay, so there are a couple things I'll say. It was the determination of the Jerusalem Council that the law of Moses was not incumbent on believers, but practically that had the most bearing on Gentiles. Okay, that had the most bearing on Gentiles because many Jewish believers continued, at least in part, keeping portions of the Mosaic law. For example, some continued to keep the Sabbath, not work on between sundown Friday and sundown Saturday. Some kept the celebrations, the feast days. So here's what I come away with, just considering this question. And I don't have a definitive answer, but here's my perspective. If a thing is required by the law, if the law of Moses said you must do this, and then that law is set aside as a requirement, it doesn't necessarily follow that one cannot do that thing that the law required at one point and no longer requires, but does it mean you can't do it? For example, the law required that a certain percentage of one's income be given to pay for the religion, the religious exercise of the people, as well as for the political or governmental oversight of the people. We call it a tithe, a tenth, though in reality, according to the Old Testament, the requirement was two tenths and a third, so approximately 23%. Okay, so the law required that you were to give your tithe. We believe, not all Christians believe this, okay, that what one gives in the new covenant is a matter of personal volition. Okay, this Paul says each one should give as he has determined in his heart to give. Many still choose to give a tithe, a tenth. Many more, okay? So to say that a percentage of your income is not required doesn't mean that you are prohibited from giving that percent of your income if you so choose. Second thing on the issue, I think if one was required to by the law of Moses, to give 23% of his income or 10% of his income, or to do no work on the Sabbath, if there was some requirement of the law, and you choose now, or I choose now, I will continue to do that thing, though it's no longer required of me. I'm going to give you three rules, I think, that apply to that choice, okay? And I'm going to come back in a second and give you a good example, okay, of what I'm talking about. Number one, we must treat those things as voluntary, as personal choice. The church will not and ought not require of you something that the covenant of grace does not require. Those things must be voluntary, personal choice. Number two, we must realize that in doing that those things, if we choose to do them, there is no remedial value. That is to say, by doing it, I am not adding to my right standing with God. And number three, this is, I think, important. We've got to be careful, you and I, if we choose to do things, if Paul chose to do things that were not no longer required, but the law under the law they were a requirement. I think we should be very careful, believers should be very careful to do nothing that would serve to insult or diminish the completed work of Christ on the cross. Specifically comes to mind blood sacrifice. I think it would be, I'm certain that it would be, an insult and an affront to the completed work of Jesus Christ to think that I should offer blood sacrifice in this day and in this age. And I think that no believer ever should do that. Okay, you can choose to do a lot of things that the law requires, but carefully refrain from anything that would serve as an insult to the completed work of Jesus Christ. Because the completed work of Jesus Christ is hugely important for us. Oh, I was going to go off on a tangent, but I'm running out of time. I'll just give you a practical example of what I'm talking about, okay? Abundant Life Fellowship for many years practiced having a Passover celebration, a Seder feast, right? Some of you remember that. Some of you wish we still did that. Others are relieved that we don't, okay? And I'm relieved that we don't because, oh, it was a lot of work. But the main purpose for keeping the Passover for us, okay, was to see the Lord's Supper in its original context, right? Because when Jesus sat with his disciples and he said, "This bread is my body broken for you, this cup is the new covenant in my blood," those were elements of the Passover feast, the dinner, that he was saying, "These things speak of me." So the main emphasis, the main thrust was for us to see this Lord's Supper in the context of the Passover celebration, and in so doing, to experience, to see, to understand more deeply the Christological significance of the feasts of the Old Testament. In other words, those feasts spoke of Christ. And so our aim in doing them and keeping that Passover feast was to do exactly what Jesus wanted us to do, and that is to see him and the significance of him in those feasts, okay? So we did that, and that was great, and we enjoyed it, and who knows, someday we may return to it. But there are three things that are hugely important to understand. Are you with me? Okay, Jeff is. Number one, in keeping the Passover, we didn't do it because we had to. It wasn't required. We did it because we wanted to. Number two, in doing the Passover, nothing was added to our right standing with God. And number three, no animals were harmed in our celebration of the Passover. Right? So that's just a practical example. What does it look like if I wanted to do something that the law required, but I wanted to do it with the right attitude? Those three things I think are important. It's voluntary, it doesn't add to your righteousness, and nothing that would insult the cross of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Okay. So if you would like to not work or start a fire on Shabbat, have at it. Okay, just know those things. That's Sabbath. Which, by the way, those are the two requirements of the law for Sabbath keeping. Don't work and don't start a fire. Okay, that's it. Specifically, you couldn't cook because that was work, you know, but there were other things. And well, plus, because it's hard to cook without lighting a fire, too. All that is to comment on and to share my observation regarding the fact that Paul apparently has taken a Nazarite vow, a voluntary vow prescribed by the Mosaic Covenant. And I took more time than I intended talking about that. But the duration of his vow is ended here. He shaves his head. He, along with Priscilla and Aquila, set sail from Centuria, leaving Europe and returning now to Asia Minor. They make a brief stop in Ephesus, where we're told Paul left Aquila and Priscilla in the city of Ephesus, and I'll say more about that next week, okay? Because they continue on a great work there in the city of Ephesus after Paul leaves. But he presumably leaves them there to minister in the city of Ephesus, and they do so, just as a spoiler, they do so in equipping and training one of the great preachers of the first century, a man by the name of Apollos, and we'll talk more about him later. But Paul's spends a very short time in Ephesus. But he doesn't leave without first making one visit to the synagogue, presumably on the Sabbath. Remember what I said? He made a statement in Corinth, I won't preach to the Jews anymore. And here he's recanted that proclamation, and he goes one time before he leaves Ephesus to reason with the Jews. In verse 19 says, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And so after so much grief everywhere else he's gone, this time Paul's visit to the synagogue is quite well received. You know, sometimes you just feel like in your witness, in your efforts to be a godly influence, you're banging your head against the wall. Yeah? But from time to time, something good comes. So Paul, this time, after all the grief he's received in so many other places when he goes into the synagogue, is warmly received. And the scripture says they asked him to spend more time with them. Okay. For whatever reason, he decides he can't stay and declines their offer. But he does so with a promise. I'll come back if it is God's will. And I'm going to jump off here just a second, because I just mentioned to April a little bit ago that I was going to address. She'd posted a question this week or something on Facebook. Ryan recently sent me an email with the same question or issue, okay? And the issue is that of differences in Bible translations, particularly the fact that many newer translations there are verses that are not in newer translations that are in older translations, particularly the King James Version, and then NIV, ESV, a lot of newer translations don't have all the same verses. And it's an enormously important question. And I'm not here, first of all, I'm not here to defend the accuracy of any translation, because I'm ignorant. I can tell you nothing about accuracy. Only what I read. But I can't go back and read the text. I can't tell you, you know, which of these is more true to the original. But here's what I'm going to just say it this way. The real question isn't, this is where everybody kind of, it gets confusing. The real question isn't, does this have verses that King James didn't, or did King James have verses that this didn't? The real question is, what do these translations look like in comparison with the original text? That's the only thing that matters. King James compared to doesn't matter. It just is irrelevant, okay? Because we have two different groups of people who've translated. Some of them came to the conclusion of this. So the question isn't, how do these translations compare to each other, but how do they compare to the original? Now, the big problem, I know this is probably a question that not all of you want to hear the answer to, because it's just, maybe it's, too much information. The big problem is we don't have the original. There's not an original autograph in existence. And we have some very ancient copies, okay? Some very ancient copies dating back to 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, okay? So some very, very old, reliable sources upon which translations are made. It is up to the people who study this stuff, which is not me, to try to determine which of the texts that we have are the closest to the original. They have ways of doing that I've got books about it that I read, and they're just mind-boggling, okay? So I'm not here to defend any translation, because I don't know. I don't know what's a good or accurate translation, but what I do know is the question we must ask isn't how do these translations really compare to each other, but rather, how do they compare to what we have as the closest to the original? Which is a big question mark, which I don't have the answers to. Okay. Does that make sense? Anybody that I left in a fog there? Does that, Ryan, was that kind of the same thing I said to you? So yeah, it is interesting to note. And the reason I get to this now is because in the King James, Paul says, I can't stay here because I have to go to Jerusalem for this feast. And the NIV doesn't say that. So which is accurate? I don't know. The argument is this, okay? The argument is this, that archaeology has provided us, and I don't know if this argument is accurate or not, that archaeology has provided us with a much more rich source of texts that they can draw from, and the argument is the texts that we have to work with now are closer to the original than the ones that earlier translators had, because they've just been so much enormous discovery in the area of texts and manuscripts, okay? So, I took a long time, sorry, but I had a couple people ask me the question, so I figured I should address it. So Paul says, I'll come back if it is God's will. Notice he's not presumptuous. There's certain things that are beyond his control and only determined by the will of God. He's doing what James instructs us to do. Listen, now you who say, today or tomorrow we will do this, go to this city or that city, spend a year, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So Paul acknowledges that he doesn't have control of his future, that there are things that are subject to God's will, but his desire, his aim, God permitting, is to return to Ephesus. Spoiler alert, he gets that opportunity. He does come back. Okay. For now, the time has come for Paul to end his second journey, and he sets sail, lands in Caesarea. Back in the land of Israel, he goes up to the church, that's the Jerusalem church, the mother church, to pay respects to the apostles, perhaps report on his trip, and then he goes down again to Antioch, headquarters for the mission endeavors of the church. Just, again, another unnecessary side note. The scriptures refer to Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem. You go down anywhere else. Okay? So, on the map, Antioch is north, but it's referred to as down because they're going from Jerusalem. You go down. It's the city of our God, mountain, you know, the mountain of our God. And so you go up to Jerusalem. You go down anywhere else, okay? Thus ends Paul's second great missionary journey. And I want to conclude by reflecting on the theme that we saw earlier in this journey. The nature of the church, the body of Christ, namely, a place where the misfits fit. To say it another... I'm so glad God has a place for misfits. And that you cease to be a misfit, even if the world sees you as a misfit. To say it another way, the great beauty of the church is its diversity. Because we are in the company of the family of, remember, an entrepreneurial widow, a previously demon-possessed slave girl, a rough and tumble jail keeper, a synagogue ruler, tent makers. Next week we'll meet a great orator. And there's no distinction. There's no privileged classes. No distinction based on race or gender or age or socioeconomic standards or ad infinitum. The great beauty of the church, the great mantra of the church ought to be, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Because this church into which Christ accepts all who acknowledge his lordship, all who embrace his gospel, this church is our church. We belong to this church that Paul is establishing in Corinth. We belong to this church in Jerusalem where the gospel was first proclaimed. Paul says it this way, here there is no Jew, or Greek, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Amen.